Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5, we are continuing on through our series. If you've been with us, we've been cranking away, and it's been exceedingly convicting. I don't know how it's been for you, but you know, I tell somebody, try teaching this stuff every week. I mean, it is in my face too, and I don't think that this week's any exception. To set it up, let me just share an observation with you. I definitely am not an art history guy. I wouldn't claim to be that. I wouldn't disrespect those of you who are actually like real art people to say that I'm an art guy, but I do dabble a little bit, and I'm fascinated specifically with painters that were commissioned or charged to paint the Word of God. When illiteracy was high and very few people spoke Latin, and that's what the text was communicated in, many times the painters were commissioned to paint the Word. And one of the paintings that grips me more than any other is Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son. Some of you know the passage, but if not, basically the story goes like this. This younger son says to the dad, "Hey, I want my inheritance. I know you're not dead yet, but hook me up anyway." He takes it to Chicchansi. Okay, lets it ride there. Things go poorly for him. He ends up feeding the pigs, and he remembers, look, even my servants in my father's house had more than I did, so maybe I should go home. So he prepares that I'm late for curfew and I know I'm busted speech, and all the way home from Chicchansi, he's rehearsing the tapes of what he's going to say to his dad, because he just literally squandered his dad's inheritance. And so he's coming, and he's expecting dad to take him on the woodshed and light him up a little bit. Sure enough, dad's waiting for him, looking for him, but not to bust him. In fact, it's quite different. As the son comes back, he begins the speech, as the text tells us. The dad interrupts, and you have this incredible picture of restoration. And what fascinated me about Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son primarily was the face of the father. I mean, the face, not of scorn, not of anger or of bitterness, but of incredible grace. A face of concern, a face in many ways of delight that the lost son who was lost is now indeed found. And I found myself just fixated upon this face, especially as a father. I'm like, man, I understand more deeply the care that a father would have for his son. And so here he is now showing that kind of grace. And as I looked at the painting, my view kind of expanded, and I saw more, and I saw the hands. And the hands of the father fascinated me because the hands are pictured in Rembrandt's classic way. One hand is bigger than the other, one being more masculine, showing the maybe the strong leadership side of God, and the other being a little bit more feminine, showing maybe the caring, nurturing side of God. Rembrandt trying to show you that this father is representative of God himself and how he cares for us. And I was just moved by that. And then the more I looked, my kind of perspective widened, and I saw the son, the younger son, the son who felt like, I think in that moment many of us have felt like, as we've come back to the father broken, wrecked, this boy completely disheveled, hair shaved, face dirty, shoes falling off his feet, clothes torn and tattered, as if life had been hard on him however long he had been gone, because the text doesn't give us an exact date, but however long it was, it's like dog years being away from the Lord. I mean, it feels like 1,000 years to this boy, and he finally comes home to the father, and the boy fascinated me because I am that boy. But the more I looked at the painting, the more I realized that the focal point of the painting really isn't the father's face, it really isn't the hands, it really isn't even the boy. It's the figure, the tall figure lurking in the darkness in the background of the painting. It's the tall figure dressed in clothes just like the father. It's not the younger son who's the focal point of the painting. It's the older son. The older son whose face doesn't show the grace of the father. It's the older son whose face shows the disgust of those who are right, who sees grace as frivolous or flippant, who feels like in many ways he has earned the grace of the father, and cannot believe that the father would show forgiveness to a son who had squandered his estate and his inheritance. And so the focal point of the picture, the more I looked at it, is really the unforgiveness of the older son. And I think as you look at a painting like that, and your focal point as you look at it, you take in more and more, and the meaning gets richer and richer. I think in many ways, Ephesians chapter 5 is the same way. See, if I said, turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 22, where it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands," and all the men said, "Amen, that's right. Wives, you subject yourselves to your man." All the single dudes said, "Hey, one day I'm gonna give me one of them too, them wives." who are going to subject themselves to me. And I'm going, okay, time out. Keep looking. Because I think if you keep looking, you're going to find a more profound picture than just verse 22. Now, is verse 22 true? Yes, it is. And we'll get into it in a minute. But you can't understand verse 22 without understanding verse 21. Why? If you look at verse 22, it does say, wives, be subject to your husbands. But do you notice that the word subject or submission in your Bible is probably in italics? It means the verb is not there in verse 22. The verb is picked up from verse 21. Literally, it reads, wives to your husbands, is what verse 22 reads. So you have to go up to verse 21. Well, verse 21 tells us that we should be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, to be subject to one another. But if you remember, being subject to one another was the fifth of five things that came as a result, not of verse 21, but of verse 18. Do you remember the passage last week really showed us to not be under the influence of alcohol? That's a waste of your time. That is worthless pursuit. Instead, he said, be filled with the Spirit of God. And if you're filled with the Spirit of God, it's going to affect the way you speak, the way you sing, the way you make melody in your heart, the way verse 20, you always give thanks for all things, and verse 21, being subject to one another in reverence of Christ. To understand verses 22 and following, we have to go to verse 21. And in order to understand verse 21, we have to go all the way up to the imperative command of verse 18. This verse begins, as we're going to study here in our time together, in verse 18 of the influence of what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. And in order for us to understand verses 22 and following, we have to answer three questions. What does the meaning of being subject to one another really mean? Two, what is the qualifier of out of reverence for Christ? And then finally, how does this concept of mutual submission in verse 21 affect three common household relationships? Husbands and wives, parents and children, and then masters and slaves. That's where we're heading here together. Let's start in verse 21. He says, to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Being subject, by the way, does not mean to obey. It does not infer any sort of superiority or inferiority. To be subject literally is a present passive. It's happening, but it's happening kind of internally. It's something that's happening to you. You're not doing it. It's happening to you because when you're filled with the Spirit of God in verse 18, it's the Holy Spirit that is causing you to even have the capacity to be subject to one another. To be subject literally has the idea of being willing to submit to another. And it assumes in verse 21, reciprocity. So this isn't about women just to men. This is about men also to women. This is about us to one another. Mutual, reciprocal submission. How do you define this practically? In a very practical sense, what verse 21 is saying is when you're filled with the Spirit of God, the natural result in verse 21 is that you take initiative into the lives of others to help them be all that God has created them to be. You take initiative into the lives of others to help them be all that God has created them to be. And you do it, verse 21, because they've deserved it. No, you do it in fear or in reverence of Christ. Now, this fear that he's speaking of here in verse 21 is not a fear as in I'm terrified. It's a fear as in respect or awe, and as in response to the position of Christ in our life. Because of what Jesus did, I willingly subject myself to other people in reverence of him, and I lift them up. I take initiative in their lives that they could be all that God has created them to be. And it's that concept in verse 21 that he's going to take now three practical household examples to help us understand. Husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves. Let's start now in verse 22. With the understanding of what to be subject means in verse 21, he says, wives, to your husbands. Wives, be subject to your husbands, to your own husbands. To be subject in this context, he is appealing to wives as co-equals, as co-heirs, as co in redemption, as equal in standing with God, and in a sense, calling them based on the role, unique role, given to the husband to willingly subject herself under his authority. Now, it's not superior, inferior, because Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, verse 17, that we are to submit to our elders, but that doesn't mean that they're better than we are. They just have a different role. In 1 Peter 5, it says young men should submit to our leaders. Again, not because they're better, but they have a different role. The concept ultimately is that, ladies, when you enter into a marriage relationship, you willingly place yourself under the authority of this man because God has given him a very unique role, which we'll talk about here in just a little bit. And I want you to notice in verse 22 who you are to subject yourself to. Notice, it's not to any man, it's to your own husbands, which means this function of submission, this willingness to place yourself up under his authority, doesn't happen when you're dating, it doesn't happen when you're engaged, it happens when you're married. See, a lot of young guys like this concept a lot because they think it means they're in charge. They think it means they're the boss, and they couldn't be farther from the truth. And so if you're ever in a dating context, by the way, ladies, and he tries to drop some sort of headship or submission language, give him the peace sign and walk away because he ain't ready. Because this kind of guy, all right, this kind of guy who understands his function and role is going to steward you well. Here's the reason why this is so significant, by the way. Wives, you subject yourself to your own husbands because there's no man in the history of the world next to your father who will have a greater authority, responsibility, and will give an account of how he's treated you next to your husband. So your father's going to give an account, but someday you're going to get married, move away from home, and that man who now becomes your husband becomes the authority. Recognize that for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife to become one. It never says she leaves. She slides from the authority of her father to the authority of her husband. And so the concept here ultimately is that God has given this man a very unique role, and you're to do it, verse 22, as to the Lord. You don't subject yourself to him or take initiative in his life so he can be all that God created him to be because he deserved it. It's not because he earned it. This isn't a like tit for tat, let's keep score thing. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do the dishes, I'll do them the next night. You be subject to me and then maybe I'll be subject to you. No, this says do it as an expression to the Lord, as a service to the Lord, submit yourself to him. Take initiative in his life. Notice verse now 23, because the husband now is the head of the wife. Unique role given to him by God to lead, yes, to take responsibility for, yes, but also to give an account for. And this issue of head, by the way, doesn't mean superior, inferior, because that language is used in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. And you say, well, the man is the head of the woman. That's right, man's better than the woman. Well, that would suggest that God is somehow superior or better than Christ. But I thought God and Christ were one. I thought Jesus was God. I thought there was equality, one God in three persons. That's exactly right. And there's a husband and there's a wife. And they are equal in the eyes of God, fellow heirs of the grace of life. But he's been given a responsibility as head, a position by God as head. And I want you to notice in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. We've got to begin to ask the question, how did Christ operate as the head of the church? What did he do? What was that like? As we read through the gospel accounts, do we get the picture of Jesus like some pontiff barking orders down to the rest of the crowd, expecting them to do his bidding? Do we get the picture of Jesus as some sort of dictating leader, commanding obedience to the crowds around him? Not at all. When you look at Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us a great picture of what this leadership of Jesus was, what his headship looked like, Philippians 2 verses 3 and following. He says, do nothing now from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Do you see the verse 21, mutual subjection in reverence to Christ? In a healthy relationship, the man takes initiative in the life of his wife and says, sweetie, what you want, that's what I want. And she takes initiative in his life and she goes, no, sweetie, what you want, that's what I want. He goes, no, I'm not messing around. What you want is what I want. She goes, no, what you want is what I want. And you've got a pattern of a relationship that's give, give. That's healthy. He goes on in this passage. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he let it go. A husband ought to be head of his wife as Christ was of the church. Jesus goes on to say, if you want to be the greatest among you, you should be the least. If you want to be the first, you should be the last. Why? Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So how should a man take initiative into the life of his wife? By being a servant, but not considering his rights, his preferences, his desires as something to be grasped. But he should humble himself. He should empty himself. And he should consider his wife one to be exalted. Why? Because that's what headship means. Notice verse 24, though. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be now to their husbands in the things that she is comfortable with. Is that what your Bible says in verse 24? No, it's not, is it? In fact, it says that a wife ought to be subject now to her husbands in everything. Which means every area of your life, every decision, everything you do ought to be willingly placed under his authority. Yet another reason, ladies who are still single, marry well. Because if you marry a doofus, you're going to be in trouble. Because he's not going to understand what headship is. If he's not willing to submit to the Spirit of God in his life and be under the influence of the Spirit, he'll never mutually subject himself to anyone, especially you, and you'll be in a relationship and he'll be a taker. And his preferences and his priorities and his life and his hobbies will be something he grasps, and he'll tell you to submit to that. That's not a marriage. If you find yourself in that situation, you've made a grave mistake. Find a man who understands submission to the Spirit of God, being influenced by him, mutual subjection to one another, and he's going to take you and let you fly. And that's what a marriage ought to be. Verse 25 now comes the command to the husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives. It's a command, love your wife. Based on sincere appreciation and high regard, love that wife, not out of duty or obligation. Love her because that is your bride and God has entrusted her to you. It doesn't command you, verse 25, to dominate, to lead. The command is not to make rules or force her to go watch, you know, Spider-Man with you, all right? It doesn't say that. It says to love your wives. Now, why does the command to the men say to love? Well, very simply, most men are cognitive. We live up here. Data, facts, it's all intellectual. Most women tend to be emotive, or at least have a higher emotive or relational side than men do. What he's suggesting in verse 25 is you've got to learn to do what's unnatural for you, and that is how to speak woman. See, I don't know if you knew this or not, but y'all speak like a whole different language, and we're like Vulcans, man. We don't get it. We don't feel like you feel. So in a conflict, we don't know why you're crying. We have no way of knowing. We're trying to figure it out. You know, we're running it through the algorithm of our mind, but it logically doesn't make any sense. So God is telling you, as fellas, myself included, guys, we got to learn to throw left-handed. I mean, it's not very, you know, effective, and it's really funny to watch, but we got to get good at learning how to love our wives, which means you've got to learn to speak a different language. And you say, well, what does it look like for me to love? I don't understand. I see this command. How do I do it? Look at the passage. Husbands, he says, love your wives just as, exactly as, in the same manner as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, this is typically the moment where every Braveheart watching, you know, macho movie watching dude says, that's right. That's right. I lay down my life for my wife. No problem. I'm going, dude, get in line, man. There's not a dude I've ever met who, when push came to shove, wouldn't lay down his life for his wife one time. That's the easy part. Honestly, super easy. You know what the hard part is? Wake up today and die to yourself. And then wake up tomorrow and die to yourself. Then fire off a Tuesday and die to yourself. Crank up a Wednesday and die to yourself. bear through a Thursday dying to yourself. That's the hard part. And that's what he's talking about. When he says the idea that Christ gave himself up for her, it wasn't just a one-time offering. It was an everyday, continual offering of dying to self. That's how we ought to love our wives. Now, in 26 and 27, he gives you some examples, but they're theological examples. They're examples for like smart guys who live in libraries and study the Bible all the time. This all makes sense to them. So he goes, oh yeah, Jesus sanctified her and he cleansed her and he washed her with the word and he presented her in his glory with no spot, no wrinkle, no such thing. She was holy and she was blameless. And you go, that's great. I have no idea what that means. So just as Jesus did that, so I'm supposed to do that? Give me another example. So in verses 28 and following, it's as if Paul goes, oh, okay. He says, look, husbands ought to love your wives as their own bodies. So the one who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're all members of the body. And you can see guys still going, I don't get it. They go, okay. Let me rephrase it. Guys, when your stomach is kind of rumbly here, what do you do? Guy goes, eat. I go, yes, yes, you eat. Then when maybe you're thirsty, what do? I get something to drink. Yes, good, excellent. And when you're sleepy, what do? I take a nap. I go, oh yes, we're getting somewhere. What is happening in those moments as men is we recognize physical urges and we meet those needs. I'm hungry, I eat. I'm thirsty, I drink. I'm sleepy, I take a nap, a siesta. Great. I'm learning how to read the need and then meet the need. And he's saying that's how you ought to live with your wife. That you ought to read her need and meet her need. Let me give you another passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Wives, be subject to your husbands. So don't hate on Paul. It wasn't just him who wrote about it. Peter did as well. And in 1 Peter 3, 7, Peter's making this point of what husbands need to do to look into the lives of their spouse and speak their need. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally, live with your wives with knowledge. Very practically speaking, it means husbands, figure out what your wife wants, what your wife enjoys, where she would want to vacation, what she would do on a night off, where she would want to go to dinner, what movies she would want to see, what things bring her joy, what things bring her delight, what are her hobbies, what would she have done had she not married you? Who is your wife? Find out who she is. Live with her with knowledge. He goes on to say, as with someone who is weaker. Now, my wife and I, this is a funny thing. Weaker doesn't just mean physically weaker, though chances are if you're going to arm wrestle, the person you're dating, I'm putting my money on the hairy back. I trust the men that they're going to cheat or do whatever it takes to win, all right? Some of you are Proverbs 31 women. It says that the P31 makes her arms strong. So some of you may be contenders. That's another story for another day. The point with weaker doesn't just mean physical. It has the idea of fragile. My wife and I, when we got married, we were doing college ministry. There were 400 college students at our wedding. So we got a ton of Target picture frames and candles. Those were our wedding gifts. That was it. No china. Not a single piece of china. Because nobody in our wedding could afford it. And we didn't care. So we just had candles forever. But from what I understand, china is like a big deal. Like some of you, you know, your family has china that like was hand-carved by Benjamin Franklin back, in the day, right? Entrusted to you. And this stuff, you don't treat it like you do everything else, from what I'm told. Like there's daily wear. Did you guys know there's a such thing called daily wear? I had no idea until I got married. I just thought it was a plate. No. Daily wear, which means you can, beat it up, put it in the dishwasher, no problem. You take fine china and you even look at the dishwasher, you could get killed in some homes. I'm not kidding. Like, don't you dare put this fine china in there, okay? And if you do wash it by hand, which you all should, and then you go to put it somewhere, don't go put it in a closet. You put it in a china hutch. And so you buy this piece of furniture, right, that's not good for a dang thing, okay? But it's like LED backlit, climate control, retina scanner to get entry to it, and that's where you keep the china. The point is that when people come over, they go, wow, that's nice. What Peter is trying to say is, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, that when someone come into your house, they see your wife and they go, wow, that's nice. And it has nothing to do with how she looks. We haven't seen a single physical trait. The concept ultimately is when you, men, take initiative into her life to help her be all that God created her to be, people walk in, they go, wow. The way this guy treats that woman is unbelievable. Right now, if you came into my home, you could see this in all its glory. My wife is an art nut. She started doing art stuff. She calls it a business, but business would assume it's profitable. It's not. It's a hobby, which means it's just coming out, okay, nothing coming in. But she's doing like some flea market thing. And I kid you not, there's probably 40 paintings in my living room right now. Now, she's got a studio, but she doesn't want to go in the studio. She wants to paint on the living room floor. So I walk in my house, and I'm a type A. I want it kind of organized. And I walk in my house, I'm like, ha, 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 ha. I mean, there's paint on the floor, there's paintings everywhere. I mean, it's like literally art just exploded in my home. And I struggle with it. And I'm going, man, would you just... And then I'm thinking, live with your wife in an understanding way. She's a weaker vessel. This is who she is. So let her be her. And let it be such a way that when people walk in, they go, man, this guy, he's treating her right. Because he hasn't lost his mind. I mean, it's fantastic the way this works. Well, the passage goes on, by the way. I'm thankful she's not here right now. She was here earlier. The passage goes on. It says, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. That's terrifying to me. It's a true expression, and we've said it before, but if mama ain't happy, God ain't happy. Fellas, if you want to be a good husband, you're going to have to take initiative into the life of that spouse. Now, to those of you that are single, fellas, I would say this. If that seems like it's upper division to you, then stay in GE for a while. All right? Just stay in GE for a while. Look, there's no shame in that. No shame. Just get your GE stuff, all right? Get the undergrad stuff done. Get that done. Then graduate up. Because the worst thing you could do is try to steward a girl when you still think it's about you. All right? If we're going to have healthy marriages, we've got to die to ourselves. Now, ladies, if your world revolves around you, stay in the GE level as well. Because as much as it's fun for you to be the princess, it might be that God provides a great guy in your life who doesn't care that you love yourself more than anyone else. But that's not a relationship that's going to be healthy. You've got to be willing to die to yourself and take initiative in his life. Does that make sense? So that's what's going on here. Back now to Ephesians 5. He quotes now verse 31. And he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a quote of Genesis 2:24. And he says in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm actually speaking to you in reference of Christ and the church. Here he is trying to give us a picture of what Christ and the church, how this interaction works. And he's like, well, it's like a marriage. And everybody would go, oh, I kind of get that. Great, because you kind of get that, you kind of get the way he's dealing with now Christ and the church. But he doesn't leave it in the theological stuff. In verse 33, he says, nevertheless, even though I'm giving you a theological example, each one is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see that she respects her husband. The first household relationship that's influenced by being filled with the Spirit of God, verse 18, and mutually subjecting to one another in verse 21, is your marriage. Second household relationship, chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says now to children, children are to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right to obey. It has the idea of obeying on the basis of having paid attention to. It's the idea of taking initiative on behalf of your parents to help them be all that God created them to be, because little did you know, but you didn't come with a manual. They didn't know how to handle you. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to say, look, they disciplined you for a short time. It seems best to them. But God disciplines us that we might share in his holiness. They did the best they could, or are doing even currently the best they could. And hopefully they're not intentionally trying to drive you nuts. But we'll get to them in a minute. Your role in the meantime, if you're at home and under their authority, is to obey your parents in all things, for this is right before the Lord. Which means if they give you a curfew, be home at curfew, whether you think it's right or not. If they tell you to check in, then check in. And don't be a jerk about it. If they ask, just check in. If they tell you, hey, that's not appropriate to wear, I'd like you to wear something else, maybe you ought to just wear something else instead of throwing a fit about it, right? And I remember we used to always say, oh, I'm going to stay at so-and-so's house, and so-and-so would stay, they're going to stay at my house, and then we'd like, I don't know, try not to get arrested for a while. And maybe you ought not to do that, right? Maybe you ought to just obey your parents. My dad used to tell me, look, if you don't like the rules of the house, get your own house. But I couldn't afford my own house, so his rules stuck. That's what he's saying. Just obey your parents. If you're at home under their authority, obey your parents. That's right before the Lord. He goes on to say, verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It's actually not the first commandment with a promise, because the second of the Ten Commandments has a promise in Exodus 20, verse 6. It's actually not even the first commandment. It's the fifth of the Ten Commandments. So what does he mean by it's the first commandment with a promise? It means that to children, it's of primary importance for them. It's the first and most important commandment for a child to know. Obey your parents. Verse 4. He says, but to fathers or parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do not provoke them to anger. The idea of provoking to anger is to cause frustration, to irritate. This can happen from petty rules, unrealistic expectations. But it can also be when they're trying to make you someone that you're not. I say, look, parents, if your kid's a hobbit, don't try to make him be LeBron James. It's not going to happen, okay? If your kid wants to play baseball and hates music, don't hand him a clarinet. He doesn't want to play. You know, it's funny to me, though, that we live in an era where parents are living vicariously through their kids, and it's really not healthy. Where you've got parents trying to, like, relive the glory days, you know, over at Clark Junior High. Like, I'm gonna be something through my kid. It's like, why don't you just let your kid be a kid? But we got fifth grade kids with like strength coaches and nutritionists and like private coaches for this and that. I'm like, are you kidding me? They're in the fifth grade. Let them watch Hello Kitty. Eat a red vine. Relax, okay? Take it easy. I know you're worried about their Ivy League scholarship, but the kid's still picking his nose and eating it. Maybe it's not time. Maybe it's not time for that kind of pressure. But that's one of the ways we exasperate our kids to anger. So parents, be mindful of that. If that fits. The idea also, by the way, in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way they should go, for when they're old, they'll not depart from it. One of the best things you could do as a parent is just find out who God has made your kid to be. And if you grew up with siblings, you know that it's really strange. Same house, same parents, same rules, totally different kids. Have you noticed that? Like, I've got two daughters at home. They couldn't be any more different. They're totally and completely different. My oldest is going to match her fedora to her belt to her shoes. My youngest, she don't even care. Stripes, mixed matched socks, ugly leggings with like a tutu. She didn't even care. I'm like, all right, that's who she is. But you know what? If I said to my young, why can't you be more like your sister? What does that say to her? You're not of value. When you act like her, that's where the value comes. I'd rather say, who has God made her to be? And I want to take initiative in her life so she can be all that God created her to be. That's the concept now of parental authority and children and mutual subjection to one another. The final example he gives us is in verses 5 and following, slaves to masters. Now we need to be careful when we talk about slavery that we don't read in our cultural understanding of the sin of slavery into the Roman world. A third of the population in Rome were slaves, over 60 million people. But when we think slave, we think unfair treatment and manual labor, and that wasn't the case. And we think slavery based on race, and it was menial work. That wasn't the case in Rome. Attorneys would be slaves. Physicians would be slaves. CPAs would be slaves. Highly skilled laborers would be slaves. Because if you had the money, why wouldn't you want an attorney on retainer and your own personal physician and your own CPA who lived in your home? That's what you did. Blue-collar and white-collar workers were both slaves. In fact, there's a book in our Bible to a dude named Philemon who had a slave named Onesimus, and Paul writes to him about the releasing of this slave. So slavery was very common. But in verses 5 through 7, he gives you seven things that ought to be qualifications for the type of response or interaction that a slave is going to have to their master. Now, we don't have slavery today, and I'm thankful for that, but employment seems very similar, doesn't it? When you've got an employer who says, hey, you got to come into work, and you say, but it's a Sunday, and they said, I'll see you at 9. I mean, there's really not much you can do. That's similar, at least. And so the seven things, just quickly, the service in verse 5 was respectful to your master, that you did it with fear and trembling. You did it out of sincerity or a singleness of purpose. You did it, verse 5, a service to the Lord. You didn't do it as eye service, meaning you acted one way when the boss was around and one way when he wasn't. That's verse 6. You did it with good motives and you did it with a good attitude in verse 7. Why? Because you don't work for the person you work for. I mean, I know your check says, you know, whoever paid you whatever you get, but really, you don't work for them. You work for the Lord. And so instead of doing it for them, submitting to them as if they deserved it, how about you just subject yourself to your masters because you serve the Lord, and if they say sweep the floor, sweep it better than anybody in the history of the company has ever swept it. If they said be there at 8, be there at 7:30. Why? Because you don't work for them, you work for Jesus. Be early. If they say clock out at 4, clock out but stay late. Help out. Why? Because you serve Jesus, not them. And by doing those things, you make a statement for the Lord. That's the point. It's not about you. You take initiative in their life to make them as successful as they can be for the glory of God. Now, in verse 9, the slaves were to serve their masters. But in verse 9, masters, it says, do the same things to them. So a master is not a dominating role. In fact, in verse 9, he goes on, give up threatening. Paul's saying, as a master, don't live in authority like a dominating leader or like a dominating parent or like a dominating husband. That's not what it is. You're equal. Take initiative in their life to help them be all that they can be. That's what verse 21 means in the context of employment. To take initiative on behalf of your employees, to help them thrive. And the employee is taking initiative into the part of the employer to help them be as stinky rich as they possibly can. And that initiative into one another's life is verse 21, which shows the evidence now of verse 18. So why is this text here? I think the text is here because we, like the people in his day, struggle with ours, mine, me, my rights, what I want, whether it's in my marriage, whether it's with my kids, or whether it's even in my place of business. And chances are it's the same for you. And what he's suggesting is if we are going to be a people of God who claim to live as the people of God, then we've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 18. And he's got to control our lives. It's no longer I who lives. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. So my very existence is about Christ, which shows itself in verse 21, that I subject myself to one another in reverence of Christ. I consider all of you as more important than myself. And we lift each other up. And by doing so, it should show itself in three primary grassroots blue-collar relationships, in your marriage, in your parenting, and in your workplace. That's why this text is here, is to show us how we put on display what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God in a very practical, practical way. In order for us to do it, though, friends, we've got to die to ourselves. You've got to die to yourself every single day, just like I do, and not let the flesh win. Instead of grasping for power and grasping for position, our identity should be in Christ so much so that I don't even care what people think about me. I want you all to be awesome. And I'm not trying to be important or prestigious or influential. I don't care about my reputation or how cool you think I am. I'd honestly rather just be godly. And when I'm around you, I'd rather you feel like $1 million than me constantly try to one-up you with stories where you share something. I go, oh, me too. I did that too. Yeah, blindfolded. I did that too. It's like, how about just go, man, that sounds awesome. I bet that was a ton of fun. And just lift other people up. Instead of trying to worry about how we're perceived by others, how about just become nothing and let everybody else be everything? Wouldn't that be a phenomenal way to live? As evidence of mutual subjection in reverence to Christ and being filled by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for who you are. I thank you, God, for what you do in our lives. This is a work, Lord, that we cannot do on our own, but you need to do it through us because we don't have what it takes. We grasp for power and prestige and position, and Father, without your influence in our lives, we're selfish. We're egocentric, we're narcissistic. And so, Father, would you just do a work through us? We'll thank you that you do through us what we never could. And we'll just defer to Jesus and just thank you for him. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.